I want us to consider verses 5, 6, and 7 in this fifth chapter of Peter's first letter. Let's read the verses again. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I want us to think about the grace of humility and how it is to be seen in the lives of God's people. And we will be considering these three verses as our text today. Peter impresses this truth upon these suffering saints of God that they are to pursue the grace of humility in their lives. While they found themselves in humiliating circumstances naturally and physically, and the hardships and sufferings that they were going through, the opening chapter makes it clear that they were going through a fiery trial of their faith. They were going through a time of tremendous difficulty and suffering. Yet it is in that context that Peter writes to them to pursue this grace of humility. It is an interesting thing to consider that we must never presume that humiliating circumstances and hardship equals humility in a spiritual sense. We understand that a man may be poor materially and financially, but yet be a very long way from having that grace of poverty of spirit that the gospel requires. We understand too that a man may be reduced to very humble circumstances in life, endure intense difficulties and privations, as these believers were going through, and yet be fiercely proud in spirit before God. Our circumstances in themselves do not produce grace. Here were believers going through times of intense difficulty. And yet Peter does not presume that those difficulties, those privations, those humiliating, degrading circumstances would produce in them the gospel grace of humility. We have to separate in our minds the two things. Even though they're going through hardships, it is not to be presumed that they will learn to be humble. He writes against a very interesting backdrop here as he instructs these saints to learn to be humble. In verse 1, he references the glory that shall be revealed. Peter is describing his own experience in this instance on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw a foretaste of the future. He saw in that miraculous event a foreshadowing of what the world will see when Jesus comes again, even the manifestation of the kingdom of God and glory and power. Peter saw something of that. For those few minutes on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw a foreshadowing of the second coming. That's what he means when he says, I was a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I lived in that for a moment or two. As Luke tells us, while they were awake, they saw his glory. Imagine missing the glory of the second coming, the foretaste of it, because of sleep. But how much we miss through that spirit of sleep and sleepiness. But nevertheless, in some sense, Peter was a partaker of that. And with that in mind, he's writing here. Then he tells us in verse 4, When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And again, what he has to say is against the backdrop of the appearing of Jesus Christ and the glory that his saints will be ushered into, the royal glory that awaits the people of God as they will wear a crown with Jesus. Then again, verse 10, the God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Glory is in the background of what Peter says here. It's such a striking contrast that against the background of glory and reigning with Christ, Peter says, be humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. The glory that awaits the saints of God is very much in his mind. And we learn that a right understanding and an application of that truth to the lives of God's people will produce in us this humility that he's speaking of. It is a sad fact that so often God's people abuse the teaching of the gospel concerning the glory that lies ahead. They abuse that by using it to nurture pride. They feel themselves to be something that they are not. They get puffed up with a sense of their own importance even as they consider this doctrine of reigning with Christ. And how many of God's people are proud and arrogant, sinfully so, even as they consider that wonderful truth. Oh, if we allow it, that glorious future of the Christian can become fodder for the pride of the human heart. So perverse is the working of that pride that it can take the chief manifestation of the grace of God and use it to fuel sin and pride. Peter is conscious of this. He's saying against the backdrop of glory, you must learn to be humble. Because rightly considered, those truths, that aspect of gospel teaching, of the glory that lies ahead for God's people, rightly understood, will humble us. Rightly applied, it will humble us. Rightly understood, and worked into our lives and our experience, the thought that we will be raised from the dunghill of sin to wear a crown with Christ will humble us. It's interesting that he has to speak about the issue of pride and humility in this context. But in a way, it's not surprising. I don't think it's an accident that verse 8 brings in a reference to the devil here. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is busy. He's active. And Peter is warning here the saints of God against his malign influence in their lives. It is the devil's business to promote pride. It is the devil's business to promote that spirit of arrogance that Peter is here warning against by inference when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, of course, we remember, we can hardly think about this matter of pride without remembering. That was, in a sense, the original sin. That was the sin of the heart of Satan. And where was that sin conceived? That sin was conceived in the heart of Satan in the very presence of the God of glory. It is no accident that Peter has to say to these believers, even against the backdrop of the glory of God revealed in Christ's appearing, you must learn to be humble, because the devil himself, created in the perfection of beauty, in the very presence of God, nurtured pride in his heart. And the devil is still busy, and the devil is active. He's warning these saints. He is at work to produce pride in the heart of the saint, even against the same backdrop of glory. The grace of humility is to be worked out in the life of the Christian. Considering the glory of Christ is to produce humility, not pride, as it did even in the heart of Satan and led to his fall. Oh, that's the work of the devil, to produce pride and arrogance in the lives of the saints of God. Even in these days, as we await the return in power and glory of the chief shepherd himself, those who will wear a crown with Christ and share in his eternal glory and partake of the glory as it is revealed must learn the grace of humility. Must learn the grace of humility. This is one of those passages where there is a line drawn in the sand. On one side, the chief shepherd and his sheep. On the other, Satan, the adversary of God and his people. And we must learn to demonstrate in this life that we are on Jesus' side by bearing the evidence of this grace of humility. As we look at these verses, the first thing I want you to observe is how this humility shows itself. How it shows itself. And we notice in verse 5 that there is initially a specific context referenced by the apostle. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now there is the first aspect of his dealing with this matter of submission and humility. The initial context that Peter has in view is within the life of the organized church. And when he's speaking of the younger and the elder here, he especially has in view the office of the elder that he has just been speaking of in the previous verses. And the ordinary rule in the organized life of the church was that the office of the elder was held by an older man. That's part of the significance of the name of the office. But he is specifically referencing here the duty of God's people to be in submission to the office that God has appointed, of the offices, the eldership of the organized church. God's people are to be in submission to good order and biblical authority in the life of the church. It's part of the structure that God has appointed for the good and proper operation of the visible body here upon the earth. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, just back a few pages to Hebrews 13 and the verse 17, the point is again made. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now there it's the same office that's in view, only we have the function of that office brought to our attention. They watch for your souls. You'll know that the office of the elder is the same as that also described as the office of the bishop in the New Testament. One being the name of the office, the other describing its function, to oversee, the episkopos, to be an overseer. They watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It is the will of God for his people that they be in submission to the structure that Christ, as the head of the church, has appointed in his church upon the earth. The life of the church is not to be marked by pride, but by submission. Even in this specific context, there is to be the working out of this grace of humility in submission to good biblical order. Now, you'll see that the elder is instructed in verse 3, those who hold that office, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. The office itself is to be discharged with humility, not as lord over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and you'll remember that the church in Corinth was one marked by all kinds of grave spiritual disorders. Peter is speaking about this submission and humility in this specific context. In Corinth, we read in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, that it obviously was the case that men were puffed up. It's put here in the negative, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. With reference to Paul and Apollos, Paul is saying, listen, I don't want you to be puffed up in pride for one against the other. All these factions had developed in Corinth, and it was motivated by pride. And those officers of the church that God had appointed for the benefit of the church, Paul as an apostle, Apollos as a traveling minister of the gospel, Peter is referenced as well in the context. Pride. Pride had entered in as far as the relationship with these saints in Corinth to these men and the offices that they held. They had become puffed up. Peter didn't want that. That's not the mind of the Lord. There's not to be that proud, arrogant party spirit or that arrogant, rebellious attitude to the function of the office. But in this specific context, even in regard to the structure and organization and order and discipline of the church, there is to be this grace of humility evidenced. It's how it shows itself. When a Christian refuses to be in submission to the structure of a local assembly of the Church of Christ, biblically governed, there's something wrong. Pride is at work. Humility will bring us into the structure of the church. That's what Peter is saying here. But then he goes further than that. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. There is to be a mutual submission and humility in every context in life. He broadens it out, not just within that specific relationship within the structure of the church, but all of you, elders, as well as people, there is to be this mutual submission, this mutual humility, a readiness to submit one to the other. You see, this grace of humility does not seek to gain precedence over one another, but is always ready to take the lower place. Always ready to take the lower place, this gospel humility. Let me show you how this is expressed in various places in the Word of God. Romans chapter 12 and the verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. That's how Paul puts it here in this context. It's the same idea as Peter is expressing. Be ready to put others ahead of yourself. That's the spirit of humility that the Christian is to display. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and the verses 24 through to 26. And if you know this passage and the context of it, you'll know that he is contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to see this repeatedly now, that it is the evidence of the working of the Holy Ghost that there is the product of this grace of humility that produces submission one to the other. Galatians 5:24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another." Same thing. This is the work of the flesh. Provoking one another, envying one another, desiring vain, empty glory. But the work of the Spirit is the contrary. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives will be submission and humility. Not a false, pseudo-pious humility, but the genuine work of the Spirit where there is a sincere regard for our fellow believer and a readiness to submit ourselves and our own interests to them and their interests and their welfare. Ephesians 5:21, and again you'll see that this is in the context of the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 18 tells us, "Be filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." All in submission to God, but also submitting one to another. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." That's humility. Being motivated by the best interests, and of course that has to be from a biblical and spiritual point of view, motivated by the best interests of others. Let each esteem other better than themselves. There is a mutual humility urged in every context in life. That is how Peter says we are to live. This is the humility that we are to pursue, putting others ahead of ourselves. You will observe the image that he uses here, the picture that he uses, to describe the working of this humility. Be clothed with humility. Submit yourselves to the elder. Ye all, be subject one to another. And now he brings in an illustration. Be clothed with humility. What a powerful picture it is. Humility is going to be visible and obvious. It's the way our clothing is. It's the most obvious part of us. It's the most visible part of us. Our clothing. That's what we see. We look at each other, that's what we see. Our clothing. Humility is to adorn and cover the life and the walk of the Christian. If we put it this way, the converse point, pride is simply a shameful, disgraceful nakedness in the Christian. That's what pride is. How many glory in pride. But it's a shameful, disgraceful thing in the life of a Christian. It's only when God's people demonstrate this humility that they're clothed. Now, there is a very specific kind of clothing referenced here in this word that Peter uses, because quite literally it references that idea of being girded for work. It's the girdle or the belt that's being put on here. It's the badge of the servant, the badge of the worker. It's the look of the working man that he has in view here. We know how sometimes we can look at someone perhaps very elegantly and beautifully dressed and admire that rich and fine clothing, but at the same time we understand they're not going to do much work dressed like that. This badge of humility that marks the people of God is like work clothes. It's the mark of a servant. And again, that's a fitting thing, that the servant occupied a lowly position in the household. He wasn't dressed in the finery of the master or the mistress, but dressed for his work, dressed for the position that he occupied. And the idea is brought to our mind here that work in the house of God, in the cause of God, is going to be done by the humble. Here is the chief qualification for the service of God: humility. It's those who demonstrate this grace of humility that are actually doing something for the Lord. How often the proud Christian is marked by talk, boastfulness, an arrogant attitude about their abilities, but it's the humble Christian that's actually working. You know that that concept in Scripture of the putting on of the girdle or of the belt deals with the thought of restraint and discipline. That actually is one of the root ideas in the word humility that's used here. It has the idea of curbing and restraining in, of being pressed down and restricted and restrained. And that's what the grace of humility is in the life of the Christian. It produces a discipline. It produces a curbing effect, a reining in. Pride is that which overflows, to use the words of Paul in Corinthians, puffing up. And that idea of enlargement and swelling is associated with pride. A big, inflated notion of self. We still use that kind of imagery. Someone having an inflated notion about themselves. We talk about someone perhaps having a big head in that sense. It's inflated with notions about themselves. They're proud. But the Christian is to be marked by that restraint. Discipline and restriction, the curbing and reining in of those ideas about self. Be clothed with humility. Put the girdle on. Be ready for service. Put the belt on. Tighten it up. Be ready for work. Chapter 3. Verse 3, Peter, in the context, is addressing women, but the application of it goes far beyond the women. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Here is to be the badge of service. It's not to be a focus and a concentration upon the external ornamentations, but rather dealing with the hidden man of the heart, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, the spirit of submission. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Again, he's using the imagery of clothing. Put this on. Put it on. This is the clothing spiritually speaking, of the Christian. This is our spiritual dress. It's not about an external appearance. Rather, it is to be that man, that new man of the heart, clothed, as we know from the gospel, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, clothed with likeness to Christ, and this is one facet of Christ's character that we are to put on, that humility. Humility to serve. Humility to work. It's always interesting to come back to those familiar words in Matthew 11. How much gospel truth there is in them. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And there the two things go together, the yoke in service and the lowliness of heart. That's what service of Christ is about. That's what the work of God is about. It can only be done in humility. We can only wear that yoke and engage with Christ in the work of God as we demonstrate this spirit of humility. This is to be our spiritual clothing, dressed for work. The Christian is not to be an ornament. The Christian is to be a servant, a worker, wearer of the yoke, a wearer of this gospel belt that will restrict and restrain, be clothed with humility. But I want you to notice the motivations to this duty. Our duty is to be humble, to work humbly, to walk humbly with God in church life, in every area of life. What is it that motivates that? There are two classes of motivation that are spoken of here in this text, and we'll consider, first of all, the negative motivations to humility. Negative motivations. Look at what he says. Be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud. Now there's a negative motivation. God resists the proud. And the application to these saints is, if you do not demonstrate the grace of humility, you will be resisted by God. What a negative motivation that is to the child of God to pursue humility. The thought of being opposed and refused and resisted by God is something that should cause the Christian to fear the working of pride. If I allow pride to work in my life, I will be resisted by God. That's the long and the short of what Peter is saying here. God is against the proud-hearted. He's making application to believers here. And to the degree that pride is allowed to work in our hearts, to that degree, we will be estranged from God. Pride will drive us away from the Lord. Pride will drive a wedge between us and Christ. We will not be able to wear the yoke with Christ without that meek and lowly spirit. Where pride enters in, there is a wedge, there is division. In terms of our experience of God. Now Peter is quoting here some words from the Old Testament and from the book of Proverbs, especially chapter 3 and the verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. What is pride? It's the spirit of scorning. It's the spirit of contempt for God. That's what pride is. It's the spirit of contempt for God. And what the wise man is writing here is God holds in contempt those who show contempt for him. Peter references these words even for the Christian to consider. God resists the proud. He shows contempt for them because they show contempt for him. Now that's a negative motivation. When we think of what pride actually is, and the effect that it has upon our relationship with God. It is a contempt for God that means that God will treat us with contempt, in measure, of course. God holds the proud in derision. And as is so often the case, there's an interesting little aside in one of the root ideas of that word that is used there in Proverbs chapter 3 that relates to the idea of speaking a foreign language. You know how it is that maybe if we're trying to learn a foreign language, how laughable our efforts might be in the ears of someone who is a native speaker of that language. You know how easy it is to mock and to show contempt for someone, perhaps who's struggling with a language that's not native to them. And that's one of the ideas that's in that verse there in Proverbs 3 and 34. But if we think of it this way, when God's people allow pride to come in, they begin to talk differently. We can understand that, how pride can be traced in the words. Arrogance can be seen in the words, even about ourselves. And in a sense, we can say the Christian begins to speak a foreign language to the language that God uses. It's a different language to the language that the humble Christian should use. And it's something that God holds in contempt. In the Psalm 138, in the verse 6, again, this idea is touched upon. Psalm 138, the verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. And one of the ideas of this verse plays into what Peter is saying here. The proud he knoweth afar off. Now what does that mean? We might speak of something that is very obvious as being something you could see a mile away. You could see a long way off. You could see that a mile away. It's just so obvious. Well, that's one aspect of what's being said here. God knows the proud afar off. God can see from a long way off the working of pride. But the obvious inference of this verse is God recognizes the working of pride a long way off, and that's where they stay. There's no getting close to God with an arrogant heart. No getting close to God with a proud heart. He knows the proud and he keeps them at a distance. You will not get close to the Lord. It is not possible to have close fellowship with God and have a heart that's filled with pride. He resists the proud. He knows the state of our heart. We may put on a pretense of humility. We may jokingly speak of someone being humble and proud of it. But that's how Christians are so often. Proud of our humility. Wringing the hands piously. Being filled with pride. God knows. God knows the heart. He knows your heart. He knows mine. And the proud he knoweth afar off. God resists the proud. Such a response from God surely is the dread of every fiber of the new man. There is nothing more dreadful to the new man than to think of God keeping me at a distance. That is the horror of the soul of the Christian. to be kept at a distance by God. And yet that's what pride does. That's why we must pursue the grace of humility so that we may be close to Him. Here's a negative motivation then. Pride is resisted by God. Another negative motivation that's spoken of here. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. The suggestion that is made here in this verse is this, that God, who is at work to humble His people and produce in them the grace of humility, will not put up with defiant resistance. That hand can crush. That hand will squeeze as hard as it needs to squeeze to produce humility in you and me. Now you think about that. The mighty hand of God is not to be trifled with. If we fight back, God can just lean on us until we learn to be humble. When I read this, I thought of that illustration in the life of Jacob at Peniel. God comes to deal with him. It is God's purpose to make Jacob a prince with himself. Jacob is going to become Israel at the end of that experience. But you read in Genesis 32, as the angel of the Lord wrestles with him and doesn't get anywhere for a while, Jacob stubbornly holds out against God. What does the Lord do? He touches him and he dislocates his thigh. God leaned on him. And Jacob was broken. And there's an illustration there that is a negative motivation to humble ourselves quickly beneath the hand of God. We remember the words of Hebrews 10:31, and while it is appropriate for us to apply them especially to the ungodly, it's something every Christian should remember. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, because God works out His purpose in the lives of His people. It is His purpose to make you like Christ. And if you and I resist that purpose, He can just lean on us. Because He will work out His purpose, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. He deals sternly with the spirit of defiance. He deals sternly with the spirit of resistance. Yes, He's merciful, He's patient, He's long-suffering, He's kind. We're glad of that, but we must recognize God deals sternly with defiance among His people. That's why Peter says, humble yourself. You're dealing with the mighty hand of God. It's not to be trifled with. His purpose is backed by a mighty hand. You know, Paul led that very truth before the Corinthians. As they went about, many of them, in an arrogant spree of carnal behavior and indulgence of worldly behaviors in their Christian experience, they felt that they had liberty to do as they pleased. And we have seen before now how there were those in the church who felt, well, we can go and we can sit in the idol's temple. After all, the idol's nothing and the sacrifice is nothing. So we can go have a meal there. We can go eat. And Paul, in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, is warning them of the dire folly and spiritual implications of that. They're going to sit and eat and drink with devils. And then he says in verse 22, he asks them a sobering question. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And the import of those two questions is just exactly the point that Peter is suggesting to us here. Are you going to take on God? Is that what you want to do? Is that what you Corinthians want to do? You want in your pride to go and indulge these licentious behaviors? Are you wanting to take on God? It's time to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. There are positive motivations to humility. First, it is the means of obtaining grace from God. Here's a positive motivation to be humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, because God resisteth the proud and He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. Do we not need grace? Do we not live constantly in an hour of need when we must apply to the throne of God for that grace to help in our time of need? He gives grace not to the proud but to the humble. If we need grace, and surely we do, we can only have it as we humble ourselves before God. Here's a motivation to be humble. It's the only way to obtain the grace that we need to live for Him now. When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9 of the struggles that he had in his own personal Christian experience with his thorn in the flesh and the battles with the devil that he had as a consequence, it was the promise of God, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And the whole implication of that statement in context is, humble yourself to my sovereign dealings with you and you will obtain the necessary grace. Not only is it the means to obtaining grace, but the second positive motivation is it's the path to exaltation. Humble yourselves that He may exalt you in due time. Exalt you where? Exalt you to glory. Exalt you to the throne, wear a crown with Him. Appear in glory with Christ. He will exalt you in due time as you humble yourself to Him now. That elevation comes in due time. In due season, in God's time. Remember the parable the Lord Jesus told? The two men going up into the temple to pray, the publican and the Pharisee. He says in Luke 18:14, I tell you this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Savior has said it. Here is a motivation to humility. It's the way up. God's way up is our way down. Humble yourself, that He may exalt you. The final thought is this. This grace of humility will cause us to rely on the Lord. It will cause us to cast our care upon Him. I want you to notice in the structure of these verses here that this is an important part of what Peter is saying about humility. It's part of the same sentence. Humble yourselves, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. It is often God's means of producing humility in His people by placing cares upon them. Peter suggests that to us here. Your care is the sovereign means that God has appointed for you to learn humility. That's the means God uses. In so many applications in ordinary life, to prevent something getting too big, we'll put a weight on it. To prevent something from becoming inflated and blown away, we put a weight on it. God put weights on His people. to humble them. Described here as your care. Whatever that may look like in your circumstances or mine, it's a burden that weighs us down, that keeps us from becoming proud and arrogant. That's the means that God has appointed to that end. We hardly have time to make any real comment on the words of Deuteronomy chapter 8, but let's at least look at them. Deuteronomy 8 and the verse 2, Moses is speaking in the month prior to his death, warning Israel, "Thou shalt remember all the way that the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee," or even quite literally and properly, "he caused thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chastened thee." At all of the restrictive experiences of the wilderness, whether it was in relation to their clothing or their shoes or their food or their environment, it was all used of God to humble them. Those hardships are what is in view for the people Peter is writing to. It was tribulation, persecution, hardships of all kinds heaped upon them. These cares were the means that God had appointed to produce humility. Our natural pride is such that burdens are necessary to keep us low. Our pride is a very resilient thing, you know. It reasserts itself very quickly. Let the burden be taken off for a little while and it's as strong as ever again. And so often that's why the life of the Christian is one of repeated and ongoing troubles, because we forget the lesson so quickly. Pride is such an ingrown, inveterate weed in our lives that we have to have our hearts turned over with a divine spade frequently and often. Humility will cast these burdens on the Lord. There's so much here that is for our comfort. God lays on the burden to make us humble. When we learn how to be humble, we'll cast the burden back on the Lord. That's the evidence that we have learned humility, when we take that burden to the Lord and say, "Lord, I can't carry it." You know what pride does? It attempts to carry the burden itself. I can remember an instance that always comes before me when I think along these lines, when I probably was about Cameron's age and was challenged to do a certain thing. We were involved in a construction project in the church, in my home church, and was challenged with a certain weight, and I persisted in trying to lift it. I did lift it, but it nearly killed me. And that's what pride does. You just not give up. You're not going to give up. Just have to prove something here. And that's the kind of thing that Peter is talking about here. Gospel humility will recognize, "Lord, I just can't. You have put this burden upon me and I can't carry it. I can't do it." Pride will grit its teeth and will say, "I'm going to carry it." But the real purpose of the burden is to get us to the place where we say, "Lord, I can't do it." And humility will cast all our care upon the Lord. I can't do it without the Lord. Without Him, I can do nothing. And that is the genius of the purpose of God in putting that burden upon you. And as in pride we attempt to carry the load and stagger on beneath it, the Lord will just keep adding to the load until we finally realize, I can't do this, and turn to Him. That is the expression of gospel humility. Lord, I cannot do anything. Not just the words, but it's the expression of every fiber of our being. I understand, Lord, I can do nothing without You. He's talking about prayer here. The humble will pray. But you know something? This gracious humility recognizes that God, even as He is at work to humble us by loading us with care, cares for us. He has not left off His care. There is here an important contribution from the eye of faith in this business of humility. We must see that in it all He careth for you. It is the outworking of His loving purpose that puts burdens upon us, lays cares upon us to humble us, to bring us to a recognition of our need of Himself, to grind our pride down into the dust. That's love on His part. He cares for you. It's a word that references the concern and the continuing interest of God in His people. God has not forgotten to be gracious, even when He is working against our pride, if we could only understand that that's one of the chief evidences of His grace. Working to eradicate from us the very sin of the devil himself. He careth. We may each have our burdens to bear. They're divinely appointed burdens to humble us. We should learn humility. Learn the humility that is required to say, Lord, help me carry the burden. Help me to demonstrate that meek and lowly heart that will cause me to experience Christ bearing the yoke with me, and that will ultimately elevate me to glory. May God teach us that grace today and in the days to come.